Well, if you would, this morning turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We are having a few computer difficulties, so if the slides aren't changing for a bit, just hang tight, but we will press ahead. Acts chapter 2, we'll look at verse 25 today and on from there as we continue kind of this sermon spotlight on the first sermon preached in the book of Acts by the early church. The fact that it's taken us 2 weeks to break down Peter's message at Pentecost just proves that he preached a lot longer than I do on the average Sunday. I just thought I'd throw that out there. Back to his message. Last week he established the situation with his listeners, kind of the historical context. He introduced Jesus Christ as Savior, and throughout he was anchored to Scripture. This week, he begins in the same vein. He reaches back in the Old Testament for yet more proof regarding the identity of Christ as Messiah and Savior. This time, it won't be through the prophet Joel. He was in Joel 2 last week. This time, he quotes someone that, in all sincerity, we rarely call him a prophet, and yet that is how he is almost always called or referred to in the Word of God, at least one of his titles, someone that is one of the most prolific prophets that God used throughout Scripture. And so we'll begin kind of by reading what Peter has to say about him. Acts chapter 2, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand as we read Acts 2, beginning in verse 25. And we will read through verse 32 together this morning. Acts 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, speaking of Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You may be seated. Now, this portion of the text, it breaks down into four very simple parts, and we start really where we left off last week. We're going to look at the resurrection. Verse 24, the last text we considered last week, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And the resurrection is the convincing proof that Jesus Christ is not just some man, but Jesus Christ is something extraordinary. And Peter is using these texts to prove that he is the Messiah. Now he's going to give us three very compelling evidences of resurrection in this text this morning. First of all, he's going to again talk about prophecy from the Old Testament, and this case from the patriarch David that was fulfilled through Christ that proves he's Messiah and that he was resurrected. He's going to then also give us testimony of eyewitnesses who saw him dead and buried and then alive and well after the crucifixion and the burial. So more proof of the resurrection. And then third, he's going to speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And everyone, every Jew understood that there was these prophecies of Scripture that could only be fulfilled when the Son of God, the Messiah, had sent the Spirit to his people. And they believed that was going to occur after the resurrection. So Peter's going to make the case that those things have all occurred, and that's one of the ways they can know Jesus is Messiah. But we start by looking at David's testimony in this text. All right. We've spent a little time in the past. I believe probably you, even in your devotional reading, you've probably read Psalms 22, Psalm 69. Those are both very well-known psalms in which the crucifixion is depicted. They go through elements of the cross that have to be speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Years before the event, by the way, the nation of Israel had those texts 400 or 500 years prior to the cross. And of course, when they read them, they'd never heard of the cross. The cross hadn't happened yet. They didn't know what was being referenced there. But this text, Psalm 16, is not seeing Jesus on the cross. This is seeing Jesus risen and ascended. And so that's really the testimony of David that Peter brings to bear on this occasion. Verses 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. He's eternal. For he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. David speaking of someone who is eternal, who has defeated death, someone who's never going to leave him. He goes on, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Again, this is Psalm 16 that Peter is quoting. And it's a reminder, by the way, that Peter, in developing his sermon on that day of Pentecost, never leaves the primacy of Scripture. He starts with Scripture, Joel chapter 2. He's continuing with Scripture, Psalm 16. He builds his whole case based upon Scripture. He's not going to go far without the Word of God and the biblical text, and neither should we, by the way. If you're going to preach and teach in Christ's church, you need to be anchored on the Word of God. Now, the Old Testament scholars, the nation of Israel, they would look at Psalms 22 and Psalms 69, those texts about the cross, and they would read them, and they were puzzled by them because they so desperately wanted to assume that everything that David wrote about the king or about the Lord was about David himself. But yet they would read those texts, and they would realize there's no way those things could have been fulfilled by David. It didn't happen to David. He wasn't crucified. He wasn't beaten quite like that. Those things hadn't happened, so they didn't know what to do with those. Then they come to Psalm 16, and it's even more puzzlement because he begins to reference a Lord who was higher than him, greater than him. Who could David the king refer to as his Lord? Who could give hope to such a man of flesh as David himself? Who could preserve him from Hades, as the text speaks, which would be the land of dead? And even more, what holy one could possibly avoid corruption? And they knew that in its original language, referring to the decay of death itself. Who could this possibly be about? And again, they were perplexed. And how could all of that add up to where David finishes with verse 28 there, where he says, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This idea of an eternal presence giving peace to David. Who on earth could this be about? Well, Peter is getting ready to tell him. What Peter does on this day is extraordinary when you really think about it in its human and historical context. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Here we are. We're generations later. We've had time to study the Word of God and put all the pieces together. What I'm telling you is that Peter on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit of God, reaches back to Joel chapter 2 and says, Joel chapter 2 has been fulfilled in our hearing in this moment. Reaches back to Psalm 16. He says, Psalm 16 speaks of this Lord of Lords, this one who will not see corruption, who will never taste death, who's eternal, who is the Lord of David the King. He reaches back to those texts and then builds this absolutely clear, as simple as it gets, understanding. He says, this man, this one, the Old Testament proclaimed, is Jesus, the one you just crucified. That's what he does. And it's extraordinary that he would do this in the light of Pentecost in that very moment. Now, he's going to tell his listeners who he's talking about. He's going to remind them that David was referring to Jesus Christ and his understanding that God had made him some beautiful promises through Christ. And there are some very specific promises that God made to David that maybe we don't always quite understand. Psalm 132:11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. David had this understanding the perpetuity of his line. If there's a throne in Israel, there's going to be a son of David seated upon it. 2 Samuel 7 speaks of this as well. And then if you combine the prophecies of old with the genealogies of Jesus and you realize that he is descended from David, you begin to get an understanding of what Peter's trying to do, connecting the Old Testament text to the genealogy of Christ and this man that they knew. And he's saying that this is the one that was prophesied to be an eternal king seated at the right hand of the Father who defeats death, hell, and the grave. That's the simple text that he's putting before the people. And he's saying, this was David's testimony generations before us. David tried to tell us this is what's going to happen. Now, the problem is that the Jewish listeners didn't want to consider that possibility. They didn't want to consider that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't want to stretch their brains that way. And so what they wanted to do is what so many, you know, even our generation would do. Let's not talk about Jesus. Let's talk about someone safe. What they loved to do was to take the testimonies of David and say, well, David was just writing about David. He's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about himself, because David is this amazing king. David is this incredible individual. Well, Peter puts a kind of a hole in that theory real quickly. He goes from David's testimony to David's tomb. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Very simply, Peter's saying, don't give me this business that Psalm 16 is about David, because Psalm 16 speaks about someone who defeats death, someone who is eternal. David's dead, and you can go look at his grave right over there. That's what Peter does. The tomb of David was in the city of Jerusalem. It was a well-known place. All the people listening to Peter at that moment had probably been there. I mean, many of you have gone to the graves of famous people. If you've been to Arlington or anything like that, you've seen some really extraordinary historical markers and tombs and reverence and respect for people who've gone on before. The nation of Israel had done that for David. Peter's point is simple. There's no way Psalm 16, when he speaks of an eternal one who never tasted the decay of death, there's no way David was writing about David, because he's dead and in the grave. So don't go there. We know it's got to be talking about somebody else. And then he just lays out David's truth to them. Listen to Peter cut it as plain as you possibly can. This is exposition as good as it gets, verses 30 through 32. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. David, as plain as you can do it, takes Psalm 16 and takes the words of David and says David was a man of faith and a prophet of God. David understood that God had promised him that a member of his family would always sit on the throne, and that someone improbably was going to someday come along and defeat death, hell, and the grave, and be resurrected in that sense. And now, less than subtly, Peter says, that man's name is Jesus, this one that we have seen with our very own eyes, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's been resurrected from the grave, as we've claimed, as David said he was going to be, as we've seen. And he's speaking to a group of people, many of whom had seen him crucified. He has a group of witnesses standing alongside him. They didn't just see him crucified, but they saw him in the 40 days after the resurrection, and they touched him. They broke bread with him. They listened to him teach, and then they saw him visibly ascended into the skies. Peter's saying, this is the man that David wrote about in Psalm 16 several generations before us. You take Joel 2, a prophecy about the coming of the Spirit that we just saw poured out on us, the way that we spoke these languages we had never heard. That's Joel 2. It just happened today. Psalm 16, David speaks of this eternal one who's going to be seated eternally on the throne of David. Who could that guy be? That guy's name is Jesus. We saw him. We listened to him. We saw him perform signs and wonders. This is the man. That's the case that Peter's doing here. And I believe to a good Jew with an open heart and any kind of mind on their shoulders, they were beginning to go, you know, this makes a lot of sense. The historical facts, the prophecies, the evidence, it all starts to add up. And it naturally takes them from the resurrection to another key truth, the exaltation. The exaltation, because you can't have the resurrection without it. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter's saying here, the Spirit of God has come today, but it's not just that the Spirit has come. The Spirit has come because the Messiah is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's always been told that when the Messiah comes and ascends back to his eternal throne, when he sits down, he's going to send his Spirit. He and the Father are going to agree that it's time for the Spirit to come. That's what's happened. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Again, duh. Peter's saying, David's laying over there in his grave. David didn't ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This one we're speaking about has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's in the ultimate place of authority, and every single person, even his enemies, are defeated before him. He stands in authority over them all. It's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the early church preached and taught this over and over and over again, and they understood it. Ephesians 1, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The early church understood that if Jesus Christ was resurrected and Jesus Christ was assaulted, then he was above all things. He was high and lifted up. He had all authority. Everything answered to him. They understood what that meant. Any good Jew knew what it meant to be seated at the right hand of the Father. They got it. And they taught it over and over and over again. Philippians 2. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The way of salvation is going to run through this Messiah who's seated at the right hand of the Father, because all authority, all judgment, it all runs through him. They understood this. Numerous other New Testament passages talk about the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, many other Old Testament passages too. It had always been prophesied, and it's a crucial doctrine. It's one of the ways we know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, because he's seated at the right hand. Psalm 110:1, that David had penned, prophecy of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter makes this reference to the exaltation of Christ. Understand why it's important. It's not just about the right hand. It's not just about resurrection. But here's the reality. There had been other people resurrected. Lazarus. Anybody heard of Lazarus before? Jesus had resurrected Lazarus. He had come out of the grave. The daughter of Jairus had been resurrected, come out of the grave. The son of the widow of Nain had been awoken from the dead. There had been others come out of the tomb, so to speak. But here's the reality. They were all going to die. Oh, they had been awoken once, but they were still all going to die, because they were still under the curse, so to speak. Only Jesus Christ could claim to have defeated death, hell, and the grave, had been resurrected, and then ascended to the Father and never tasted the decay of death. It's an important distinction that he's making here. He's helping them understand this Jesus is not just an extraordinary person. He's not even just one of those four who had defeated death. This Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He's ascended into the heavens. And on this day of Pentecost, when you heard this mighty rushing wind and yet there was no wind, when you saw these flames of fire and yet there was no fire, when you've heard these people who do not know languages speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ in those languages, that's the Spirit of God who was always told to come when the Son was seated at the right hand of the Father and when the Son sent him. They knew this. They had heard this. Jesus himself had said this. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Jesus had over and over and over again told them that he was going to go, and when he went, he was going to send the Spirit of God to help them understand what it was that he had said. John 16:7, we've quoted it several times. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Peter's just connecting the dots and saying he's the Messiah. We all know that only the Messiah could be seated at the right hand of the Father, and only the one seated at the right hand of the Father has the right to send the Spirit. And Jesus told us what he was going to do, and now Jesus has done it, and it's happened this very day. That's what he's telling them. And if they weren't connecting the dots correctly, he takes them to the next most logical place, the resurrection, the exaltation, and it leads to the accusation. Listen to verse 36. This is actually how he concludes his sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In the Greek text, the last words of Peter's first sermon is, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Now, I would argue that's not a pep talk. That's not like a pleasant way to conclude a message. What Peter, and don't miss, listen to the literal nature of this message that Peter just preached. The Messiah, the one this nation has waited on for generations, the one who is to be a permanent deliverer of his people, the one who provides an opening to eternity, forgiveness, the fulfillment of the Passover, the Lamb, the one who answers all the shadows and types of the Old Testament, the one who rolls it all up into one neat ball of wax, that man sent from God, you killed him. You see how sobering that piece of information would have been to these people? And let's make it a little bit more personal. He says, you killed him. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. Many of them were there in that moment. This was not an allusion to something somebody else had done. He's talking to some of the people who had actually done it. The most important man in human history, you killed him. Now let's have our invitation. That's what he does. That's the way he preaches this message. But I believe he's doing so because he remembers the words of Jesus. We quoted John 16:7 about the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know what Jesus said about the Spirit in the very next verse? And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There had to be an accusation because the reality is that accusing us of our sin, helping us understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior, is an essential part of the gospel. Oh, I know we live in a day and age when people don't want to say what sin is. People don't want to admit we have a sin problem. People know that if they can redefine sin, then they can make it sound like everything's okay. Well, the reality is if you do that, then you do not need a Savior. It's not the gospel that Peter preached. It's not what Peter says David did. It's not what the Old Testament prophets did. It's not what Jesus said the Spirit of God would do. The Spirit would come convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit doesn't come to say, well, you're just all right, right like you are. It's not the Spirit's work. The Spirit convicts. These men standing before Peter, listening to him, were sinners. And I would go one step further. Understand the implication of what he's saying. They had crucified the Messiah. How many of you are willing to admit that's a biggie? You with me on that? It's huge. But the reality is, sin is sin is sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have a sin problem. Every one of us has been accused by the reality of the gospel. It's what Peter is demanding they accept in this text. And he refers to Christ as Lord and Christ. It's really a twofold punch. When you spoke of Lord and to these Jews, they automatically think of Yahweh. They think of their forefathers. They think of this reverential term for Father God. And then you speak of the Christ. They knew that Christ was the Messiah. I mean, Peter's saying the Father sent his Son and you killed him. You killed him, and you've got to come to terms with that. The anointed one, the one promised to be a deliverer of his people, you had just killed. And that leads to the invitation. Sermon's over, what do we do? Well, listen to this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I believe the conviction began to weigh on them. I believe these very intelligent Jews who knew their Old Testament scripture had been in Jerusalem for the surrounding days, had heard all the things about Jesus. Many of them had interacted with him. They had tried to entrap him. They had done many, many things. These Jews are beginning to connect the dots, and they're beginning to realize this Peter guy knows what he's talking about. I believe it's a reminder of the power of God and his word. Hebrews 4:12 talks about how it's living and active and how it divides asunder and all those things. The Old Testament said that as well. Jeremiah 23, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" the Word of God and its truth, they began to understand that Peter was not fabricating any information. He was taking Joel 2, he was taking Psalm 16, he was taking Psalm 110, he was connecting all those dots to this man they had argued about over the last 3.5 years. His name was Jesus. He connected all those things, and the power and the truth of God's Word fell on them, and they said, "Brother, what must we do? What's our right response in this moment?" Conviction. The phrase there, cut to the heart, in the ESV would be pricked, pierced, or crushed. And that obviously implies deep, deep conviction. You want to know one of the reasons why there's not a response in our culture today to the gospel? It's because we're afraid to talk about conviction. We're afraid to tell people that they're sinners in need of a Savior. We're afraid to admit that we have a problem. We're afraid to let the Word of God do its work. Here's the reality. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have something going on in their heart and in their life that the Spirit of God needs to convict you about. No one is getting off free today if you really listen to what God is saying. Not a one of you walked in here altogether righteous. Anybody want to say amen to that? Now, that's a very unpopular thing to do. To say that. But you know what? I think we all need to hear it on occasion, because it's truth. Spirit of God convicts. I don't believe we respond to the conviction of God anymore because we really don't care. It's not complicated. And the reality is, if you ignore the Spirit, if you rebuff the Spirit, if you dismiss the Spirit long enough and often enough, Spirit becomes very, very easy to ignore. Our response today is always one of self-justification. We deify sin even in our culture. We celebrate it. And the reality is, what many of us do, maybe we're not engaging in that sin. Maybe we're not celebrating that sin. Maybe we look down our noses at people who've done that. But you know what we do? We dismiss our own sin by looking at them and judging them in their sin. And so we walk out of here without ever having wrestled with her own need. These men in this moment suddenly understood that Peter wasn't talking to their neighbor. He wasn't talking to the person sitting behind them. He was talking to them. And they had a problem. They were guilty. And even beyond that, I would say it's not just that they had a sin problem. They had killed the Messiah. For a good Jew, it couldn't have been any worse than that. It's the most inconceivable thing possible that they had killed the very one sent to be their deliverer. They were cut to the heart. And Peter gives them a very simple invitation. How do they respond? Three things. First of all, he says, repent. Peter said to them, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He starts with repent. And understand, in the original language, all the emphasis of that statement was on repent. In the Greek, it is the direct imperative, meaning you could put an exclamation mark behind it. It would be like he said it this way, repent. And then he let it sit for a little while. And then he began to tack on the rest of the verse. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those things were all secondary. It started with repentance. That word is used over 34 times in the New Testament alone, because it is the crux of a right response to the invitation of the gospel. It's where it must begin. Theologian Curtis Vaughn puts it this way: it's an inward and complete change of mind which is rooted in the fear of God and sorrow for offenses committed against Him. It's literally taking it personal that you've sinned against a holy God. I don't see much of that in our culture today. I see dismissal of sin. They had killed their Messiah. But here's the good news. Peter said, "Oh, you've done the most devastating thing a good Jew can possibly imagine. You know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to say you're sorry. You need to turn from what it is you've done." John MacArthur has summed up this moment this way: "It's difficult for modern readers to grasp the magnitude of the change facing Peter's Jewish hearers in that moment. They were part of a unique community with a rich cultural and religious history, and despite long years of subjugation to Rome, they were fiercely nationalistic. The nation had rejected Jesus as a blasphemer and executed him with a sham trial and hired, liars and all those things, but they had rejected him and executed him. Now Peter calls on these men, many of him who were a part of that Sanhedrin, and says, you need to turn your back on all that, everything the nation has said, everything its most powerful people have done. You need to turn your back on all that and embrace him as your Messiah. That's a pretty significant call to repentance, wouldn't you agree? That's a turn. It's a complete turn, but it's what is rightly required. William Barclay said this, a man may change his mind and come to see that his actions were wrong, but be so much in love with his old ways that he will not change them. Anybody here know anybody like that? Willing to admit what they're doing is wrong, but they just can't stop. That's not repentance. It's not repentance to come in here and confess and repent and walk right back out and do the same thing over and over and over again. You don't come to church every week just in order to repeat your mistakes. That's not repentance. A man may change his ways, second part here, a man may change his ways, but his mind remains the same, changing only because of fear or prudence. Meaning you realize if you keep doing it, you're going to get caught, so you better stop, but you really don't agree that it's wrong in the first place. So you change the behavior, not your mind. Last but not least, though, true repentance involves a change of mind and a change of action. That's what Peter's calling these people to do. Our heart condition today, I think, fits better into this statement by theologian Albert Barnes. False repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. We need a little dread of sin itself. I think these people were getting a dose of it. Now, the right historical context helps us understand the second thing that Peter told them to do. He says, repent, and then he says, be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And now, let's be honest. This is a statement. This is the verse in, you know, blinking lights that people who want to teach that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. This is the verse they always bring out. This is the proof text. Here's one problem. This is virtually the only proof text, okay? It's a very isolated statement, but I believe there's a lot wrong with the interpretation that baptism is essential to salvation. Let me tell you why. It begins, first of all, with not the end-all of the argument, but the simplicity of the argument is that it begins with the original language. In the Greek, be baptized is not the direct imperative that repent was. It was the tack-on. It was not essential to what was happening, and any of his listeners would have understood that in the original language. But again, you don't solve a theological argument by quoting grammar. Anybody say amen to that? Okay, that's not where you go. I'm just mentioning it because the original hearers would have got it. The most important thing is that the New Testament record clearly separates repentance from baptism over and over and over again, relentless in my opinion. And again, my opinion, I wasn't born into one church or the other. This is my opinion because studying the Word of God means that clearly the preponderance of the evidence is that repentance is apart from baptism. I believe baptism should result from repentance, but it's not required for repentance. Acts 3:19, Peter's second sermon, just a few days after Pentecost, he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Odd to me that in his second public sermon, he never issues a call to baptism. Not at all. He issues an invitation. He tells them to repent, but he never tells them to be baptized. Now, if baptism is essential to salvation, then nobody could have got saved the second time he preached. Wouldn't you agree? Because he doesn't call them to be baptized. His third and fourth sermons recorded in Scripture, Acts 5, Acts 10, never issues a call to baptism. He just presents the gospel. Acts 8:13 gives us some interesting information. It actually shares that there were some people who had been baptized that were not saved. If baptism is an essential element of salvation, then that shouldn't be possible. It goes on to mention that there were some saved who had not been baptized. Again, it all contradicts this assumption that repentance and baptism are intimately connected, or at least required in order to be saved. In fact, here's the reality. The New Testament, over and over again, study it for yourself, by the way, the New Testament relentlessly tells us that salvation is by faith alone. You don't add anything to it. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, and I don't believe that's only referring to Old Testament law. I believe it's referring to, in our days, what we would call a religious tradition or religiosity. We're not justified by our works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I'm not sure you can have a plainer verse than that, but there are others that say the same thing. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Depends on faith. Not baptism, not works of the law, not anything being added to it. It depends on faith. Now, I could give you verse after verse after verse in the same vein, but let me give you one more on a slightly different track that I believe ends the debate. If I asked you rapidly here, who was the greatest evangelist of the New Testament era, what answers would you give? Paul. I'm going to go with Paul because that's the answer I was looking for, okay? So, but I appreciate you playing along. That was great. Yeah, I think in general, most people, you know, it's God, Jesus, the Bible. Those are always the three answers, but Paul's a good fourth answer. We would say greatest evangelist in the New Testament era, Paul. Listen to what Paul says about evangelism and his ministry in 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Pretty reckless thing to say if baptism is essential to salvation, wouldn't you agree? Hard to believe that he would be the best evangelist in the New Testament era if the man didn't baptize, if it's essential to salvation. But he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I would argue the implication is because it's the greater work. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is all pretty irresponsible of Paul if baptism is required for salvation. I think the case is pretty obvious that it's not. But it begs the question, why does Peter connect repentance and baptism so closely in the text we're looking at today in Acts chapter 2? And why is it not that way elsewhere in Acts? Well, I believe it's because of the historical context that we've tried to establish. The nation of Israel had rejected Jesus Christ. Many of the people he's speaking to were a part of that crowd. They had condemned Jesus. They had crucified Jesus. And these men, if they're really willing to repent, they needed to be willing to make a public declaration in Christ's name. And baptism was that most logical declaration. It was an overt sign to prove that they weren't just saying something, but they were willing to back it up with their actions. That's what repentance really is. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of action. So Peter says, repent and then be baptized and I'll believe you. That's really the way he's phrasing the statement. And understand something. The baptism wouldn't save them, but it would demonstrate their new belief in Christ as their Messiah. John had not baptized for repentance. He had baptized on account of the repentance. It's the same for Christian baptism. Peter didn't actually tell them to be baptized in order to repent. He told them to be baptized because they were repenting. Now, if we understand anything about the New Testament witness, though, I would have to say this. The disciples could not fathom a world in which someone who is sincerely saved was never going to be being baptized. That just didn't make sense to them. They had listened to Jesus speak about lordship. They had heard him talk about taking up their cross in Luke 14. They had heard his response to the rich young ruler in Luke 18. And they understood there should be no secret disciples of Jesus. If you're saved and you believe in Jesus, you should be willing to make a public spectacle in a sense and to show that to other people. And baptism was that avenue. That leads us to Peter's final point. He says, repent. Says be baptized, then he says be filled. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now people have taken that passage and they say this is the order in which it occurs. Repentance, baptism, filling of the Spirit. Problem with that is that's not what we see elsewhere in the New Testament. That's not the right order. Again, I think it's about this historical context. Here's the reality. When we repent, we are forgiven and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's free and unmerited, and it's poured out on us because the Spirit, He came on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit that they had witnessed, the Spirit God had sent from the throne room of heaven, this Spirit was their gift at the moment of their salvation. And if they had any confusion about the order of things, they soon get it straight. Acts 10. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They had been saved and they had received the Spirit. Now let's talk about baptism. That's always the order from the remainder of the New Testament. Repentance, salvation, gift of the Spirit, then the act of obedience that we call baptism. So don't let all this historical baggage bog you down or confuse you. Last few verses of this text and we finish. Verses 39 and 40. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I hope you hear the good news of that statement. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel doors are broad and open. Oh, yeah, we're all sinners in need of a Savior, but Jesus Christ died that we might all be saved. The door to salvation is open. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I don't know if it's ever dawned on you, but you and I were pretty far off. Not just because of our sin, but here's the reality. We were not good Jews. We didn't live when Jesus lived. We didn't see any of these miracles. We were separated by time and nationality and ethnicity and all these things. But here's the good news of the gospel. Those of us who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what Peter is saying. And even as he's saying this in this moment, it's inspired. It's what God wants him to say. He's still not yet ready to admit that the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. He's going to be very reluctant to do that because he's ethnocentric. But it's the good news and we need to embrace it. And yet there's this reminder that their generation was evil. They had murdered the Messiah, but they had a chance to repent. The gospel doors were open. And yet it's the Lord's work. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I don't know what all that means, but I know I can say this with confidence. If you're within the reach of my voice today, God is calling you to himself. You've heard the gospel. Oh, it could have been presented better and more clearly by somebody else, but the reality is, goodness, the preponderance of the evidence, the idea that prophecy of old and the life of Jesus and the proof of his resurrection, that all these things, the preponderance of the evidence is that he is the Messiah. Now, what are you going to do about him? Are you going to repent? Are you going to turn and change and run from your sin and run to Jesus? Are you going to allow him to convict you of sin and to deal with your life that you're living right now? Are there changes you need to make? That's the invitation. And it requires a response. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, well, I believe he's calling us. Are we going to respond to him? Are we going to do business with him? As our invitation begins this morning and our musicians come, why not repent of your sins? Why not accept Christ? Why not receive the seal of the Spirit of God in your life and be baptized to identify with him? Because he is alive and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have a decision to make. Let's stand and let's respond to him.